This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Suzanne. Would you all bow your heads and pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Therefore, it is our great privilege to bow our head before your word. God, would you come now, Holy Spirit, speak to us and convict us of sin. Give us a glimpse of the depth of our depravity, the depth of our sinfulness. And God, in that, raise our eyes also to see the heights of your grace. And in the light of those two things, God, would we end up worshiping and honoring you? Would we end up singing your praises? God, I ask that you would speak to us all now, through or in spite of me, that we might hear your word, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might worship you. In Christ's name, amen. In God's providence and kindness, I got to spend this week surrounded by 1,000 people who do what I do, but in my opinion, far better. And I got to spend my days looking at them and being self-righteous and judgmental in a heartbeat. As we turn to a passage that is meant to call to mind our wickedness, our sinfulness, the depth of the human heart and the stain of sin on our souls, God was kind to remind me of my own state in that. This morning, as we look at Genesis 6, I want to invite you into that for yourself, that you would examine your own heart, that you would allow this text to pick at your heart and expose the depths of the way in which sin has impacted and continues to impact your life, your heart, your soul. Also, this passage is, again, is meant to give you a view of God's grace from those depths. The only way the good news of the gospel is truly good is if you understand how bad the bad news is. The way in which it works is that to the depths that you see your sin really is, the heights of God's grace soar even greater. And so there is actually great joy in looking at our sin. Most of us don't feel that way. Most of us would rather not have our sin exposed, and yet God in his kindness says, the greater you see your own sinfulness, the greater you turn from it, the more you will see the beauty of his grace. And that is what is in front of us this morning. chapter 6 begins, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and it's somewhat of a little rewind. We ended last week with seeing that Noah lived to be 500 years old, and he had these three sons. And what this verse does is somewhat pull back and say, let's tell you the scene of Noah's life. If we set up those 500 years of what life for Noah looked like, what was going on could be summarized best with this: that daughters were born to men. Now, from what we've read, we know that those in the line of Seth had both sons and daughters, and we hear about daughters upon daughters in Seth's line, but also the line of Cain had daughters in it. And so even though we trace genealogically the men in the line, there's also daughters that were born. And now in verse 2, everything goes crazy, okay? Just so you know, verse 2, 3, and 4 are what commentators will say some of the hardest to translate and interpret in all of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, okay? So the language here, I'll go ahead and tell you, is difficult, and it is hard to understand what is just definitely happening, okay? Most of, if you haven't picked up on this, Genesis 1 through 11, most of it feels a little crazy to us, okay? I don't know how many times you walk around in a garden and a snake starts talking to you, right? It's a little different than your normal everyday, and that's part of it. But that also means when you run into stuff, it's like, what are we supposed to be doing here? It's hard to wrap your head around it a little bit. So knowing that, I want to remind you, just as a little aside, when you run into difficult text, when you're reading the Bible, if you're doing a Bible reading plan or anything like that, you open it up and you say, well, that sounds weird. How do you deal with that? Okay, one, when you deal with a difficult text, you always read it in the context of the entire Bible. Okay, so you run into something that says something really weird. The first thing you ask is, does it say this anywhere else? If it does, then that supports the weirdness, okay? If it doesn't, then you say, okay, we can hold on to some weirdness, but we're not going to set up camp and build our church on weirdness, okay? One example of that is the Mormons, that baptizing for the dead. There is a verse that talks about baptizing for the dead, but they've built an entire religion on it. That's not what you do, because it's one little thing that doesn't stay consistent with everything else in Scripture. And so you say, okay, there's something that we don't understand there. We're not going to build our theology on that. Otherwise, you end up being a cult, okay? The other thing is to build your theology where it is firm, okay? When you build your theology where it's firm, the weird passages don't shake you as much. But then lastly, when you're dealing with it, you always deal with it according to the text, okay? One of the ways we like to deal with weird verses is explain them away by using our own reasoning as opposed to the words in the Bible. Don't allow your reasoning to take out the mystery of some things. Allow there to be things that you just have to run into and say, that's bigger than me. And I think this is one of those things. So it says, verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So there's three different ways in which people would normally interpret that first phrase, the sons of God. One of them, which is probably the most easy and comfortable one to deal with, is that the sons of God represent the line of Seth. They are the righteous line. They are the ones that are worshiping God. They are the ones that are good and righteous. So they're the sons of God. And the daughters of men, those are the line of Cain. Those are the line, the wicked line that turned from God. And the corruption that's happening that brings the condemnation of the flood is that the righteous people in Seth's line came together with the wicked people in Cain's line, and they descended into that. Now, I think that's a very comfortable explanation. John Calvin himself, I'm a fan. He says that's the way it is. I disagree. Thunderstorms in the air. You got to watch for that stuff. I disagree with him. And the reason I disagree with him is the text doesn't lend itself to that. Because sons of God, there's no reason you would take the first five chapters to make you think when it says sons of God, it means the line of Seth. In fact, when you talk about the daughters of men, The line of Seth had a lot of daughters. The line of Cain had a daughter. So if anything, it should be reversed. But I don't think that's what's going on. I'll admit it's the most comfortable one because it doesn't deal with some of the stuff I'm more comfortable with being less comfortable with. The other idea is that these are kings. These are kings that are coming. And you've seen Braveheart? If you haven't, you should have by now. It's the right of prima nocta, that the king, the prince could come in and take anybody they wanted on the first night and they would be theirs. And that's a fun, again, good reasonable explanation, but it doesn't say that anywhere in there. There's nothing in this that says that. So that's hard to use that one. The other one is that these sons of God are angels, are spiritual beings, right? That's weird. You comfortable with that being weird? Okay. The reason you jump to that is, okay, remember, we're in the Old Testament. If you hadn't figured that out, that's because there's that much left to go. That probably means you're in the old still, okay? Old Testament. If you're in the New Testament and you hear sons of God, you think Christians, believers, part of the community. But in the Old Testament, when you hear the phrase Son of God, almost every time it's talking about spiritual beings. Almost every time. If you think Job 1, when God is in his throne and Satan comes before him to say, hey, I want to deal with this Job guy, right? What it says is the sons of God were coming before God's throne and Satan was there. Okay, so that term is used most often to talk about, notice, spiritual beings, okay? And if you're uncomfortable with there being spiritual beings in this part of the Bible, turn back like two pages and God put a few of them sitting right there at the garden, okay? So we're comfortable with the fact there are there. What gets really weird, though, is that they had kids with them, right? You have spiritual beings coming and then they take these daughters of men, marry them, and then we have children. And you're like, that's weird, right? I heard somebody was telling me about a crazy sermon they heard recently where a guy went off on this and talked about the fact there's demon babies being born all around, and that's why liberals are winning office. I'm not going with that interpretation, okay? But hold on with me, because I do think that these are spiritual beings, okay? Sons of God describe spiritual beings most likely. One of the arguments on that is, spiritual beings couldn't marry because in Mark 12, Jesus says that angels are not given in marriage. And I would say, right, the good guys that are in glory, good ones, they don't marry. The bad ones don't really follow the regulations that much. So what you're talking about is fallen spiritual beings that are somehow taking these daughters of men and making them their wives. Now, notice what's going on here. Listen for the language. What did they do? They saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them. Does that sound familiar? It's meant to. Eve saw that the fruit was appeasing, that it was pleasing to the eye, and she took it. It's meant to say, hey, you remember that whole thing where we messed it all up? It's still going. It's the same pattern. Now, notice, though, it's also reversed, that it's these spiritual beings that are coming and taking. And so one of the arguments you want to say is, well, if the spiritual beings are the ones that are doing the taking, then why are we at fault? You following me? I know I'm going really deep into this stuff. It matters, though. The reason we would say we're at fault is, even though it is saying that these spiritual beings are coming and taking, it's not meant to be understood that they're taking violently. Right? This is not sexual violence that's being done because they're being given in marriage. And culturally speaking, there is no way a daughter was married that a father did not approve and arrange that marriage. So the understanding is that if they're taking them as wives, the family is there saying, please take my daughter. I want you to marry my daughter. And the question is why? And why is it so wicked? Again, you think back to Adam and Eve and taking and eating. The whole idea was that they would be like God. If you think back to the line of Cain, the work they were doing, they were trying to gain some life from this world apart from God. And again, we see the same pattern of seeing, taking, and trying to get some life out of this world, but apart from God. So that mankind is looking at these spiritual beings and saying, perhaps if we join with them, we will get some form of godliness, some form of life that will allow us to endure, that will allow us to overcome the curse that has come. Because the line of Seth says, he died, he died, he died, they're looking for some form of life to take. And so they say, perhaps if we join with the spiritual beings, we will gain life. Again, they're looking for life outside of God in the way that we do in all sorts of ways. Most likely none of you looked around for an angel to get married to. But I guarantee you, you look for life in the things of this earth. You try and suck life from your job, your relationships, your money, your looks, whatever it is. You try and get life from it. And even though the high may come, it never provides life. The irony and the beauty is that actually suffering with God is more life-giving than anything you can try and feed on in this world. Because everything over there will end up letting you down. And it's ironic and hard, but you find more life when you suffer alongside Jesus than when you try and suck life out of the things of this earth. God in his grace shows up in verse 3. He says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And again, we're trying to understand what in the world they're talking about. Difference opinions, okay? One of them is that God is saying in this, I'm going to be merciful, and I'm going to tell you, you've got 120 years, the clock is ticking, the flood is coming. I will abide this for 120 years longer. God's saying, I am going to be gracious to you, but I'm going to put an end to it, right? Parents, you ever that gracious? Right, your kids misbehaving? I'm going to count to 120 years. Right? That's what God's doing. God's saying, look, 120 years and then we're done. You're almost there. But he says, I'm going to give you grace, time for repentance, right? But also mercy in that I'm going to put an end to this. Another way of understanding it is that God is saying, I'm going to limit the lifespan possible for a human to 120 years. Right before this, everybody's living 600, 700, 800, 900 years. Then after the flood, it seems to slowly decrease so that by the end of the Old Testament, it's rare that you see somebody reach 120. So that in some ways, it seems like God is saying, I'm not going to let mankind live any longer. Again, the grace to say, I'm not going to let you multiply your sins any more than you already do. You imagine how sinful you could be in 900 years, right? Most of us accomplish a good bit by the time we're 20. But God in his mercy says, no, we're going to pull that back. Which interpretation do I want you to go with? Yes. I see no reason to have to choose. The Bible doesn't seem to push you. You have to choose either one. So I think it can be both. I think it's legitimate that it can be both. And so one way or another, it's God saying, I'm going to be merciful. And then keep the crazy going. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. If you're a Bible scholar, you know the Nephilim only because it's just weird to talk about. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore them to them children. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, Nephilim in Hebrew means Nephilim. We don't know what it means. It's a word that we just give you the Hebrew word because it doesn't really help even if you try to break down the root or anything. Who are they? Well, again, this is a harder time in interpreting what's going on. These are the Nephilim. These are, as it says, the men of old. So mankind was seeking to get life, seeking to find some way to overcome the curse by joining with spiritual beings. And the Nephilim were the result, which tells you something. It kind of worked. mankind joins with the spiritual beings, and the product is the men of renown, the heroes of old. It is those who somehow are our greatest men, right? The best of the best, the heroes, the men that everybody talked about, the Nephilim. That's what was produced. Again, when you try and suck life out of this world, it works a little bit. A little bit, right? It doesn't work in the end, though. Do you know the story of the Nephilim? They show up a couple more times in the Bible. So here, you've got the Nephilim, and Noah wasn't a Nephilim. So they get wiped out in the flood, but somehow, it already tells us, they were in those days and also afterwards, which is one more reason I go with the angelic interpretation, because they show up again. In Numbers 13, right? This is that Noah, Moses writes about this. He says in Numbers 13, the spies went in to see the land, the promised land, and as they go in, they see the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, and they are terrified. So that when the spies go into the promised land and they see it, they say, the Nephilim are there. We're not doing that. And they are terrified of them. And that's why they go wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, because they are scared of the Nephilim and don't trust God. The beautiful part is they show up one more time. In Joshua 11, they talk about the sons of Anak, the Nephilim, show up again. And the beauty is, I love it, because they're terrified of them. They don't go in. And then you hit Joshua. And Joshua's all these amazing stories of, you know, the walls of Jericho falling, coming and defeating Ai, all these amazing. Joshua has the sun stand still in the sky. So they, God just doing amazing things, conquering enemies. And then in Joshua 11, it says, oh, by the way, we also killed those sons of Anak and the Nephilim. We took care of them too. They are a byword in the history of Israel's conquest. Because the greatest product of our trying to seek life and suck life out of this world is nothing but a byword in history. It is God saying, yeah, doesn't work. You may think it worked. You may see them walking around, these giants of men, these heroes. They're no closer to me than you are. As all this is going on, God sees. The question is, what's God's view on all of this? When you and I read it, right, you weren't thinking, oh, this is so wicked, evil, right? Most likely you weren't thinking, sinners. Like, you were thinking, this is weird. I don't know if I'm comfortable with this. I don't really understand it, but whatever, right? How many times do you respond to sin in your world like that? I don't really know. You know, I'm not really comfortable with it, but you know, I guess I don't understand. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. Instead of, that's evil. That is wicked. And God from heaven looks down, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. It's almost an inverse of the Lord saw that it was all very good. He looks down and he sees the wickedness of man was great. And then there's this half of a sentence that I think is one of the most condemning sentences in all of the Bible. He saw that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know if you could be more clear than that. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only. So he's saying, it's not just that they did evil things, right? It's not just that they went to amazing depths to try and find life in this world apart from God, but their hearts, in every intent of their heart, was wickedness. A part of our General Assembly conversation was trying to articulate this well, because there's some people with this theology, the fancy word, can I teach you a fancy word? Concupiscence, okay? Go study it tonight, you'll have a headache. It is the word that describes what a lot of us think is true, that there's things within inside of me that they feel like sin, they feel wrong, but as long as I don't act on them, it's not sin. It's not bad. Because I felt it, but I didn't do anything, so I'm okay. And the Bible would say, no, 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 no. The natural inclination of your heart is wicked. You don't have to act on it for a moment, and your heart naturally in every aspect leans and moves toward wickedness. Not, this is language we like to use these days, not brokenness, okay? Yes, we are broken, but that is so far short of what our hearts go toward. Our hearts go toward evil and wickedness. It is the natural gait of our step. And yet we want to minimize, we want to not see the massiveness of our sin. The way we talk about this in theology is calling it total depravity, recognizing that we are, while not doing wicked in everything we do, no matter what, it is full wickedness. Everything we do is tainted by wickedness. There is nothing that we do that does not come from a heart that is naturally evil. Another way of thinking about it, framing the conversation, is not that you are a sinner because you sin, but because you are a sinner, you sin. Right? I get that. I got that backwards. I'm going to read it to make sure I get it right. You are a sinner, not you are a sinner because you sin, but you sin because you are a sinner. That's what you get for quoting people. Meaning, our hearts produce sin, not our hearts are made wicked because we sin. That first and foremost, you naturally are sinful. But one of the ways we talk about this and try and underestimate our sins is we try and you know, just talk about, well, I did this, I did this, I did this, and therefore those are my sins that I did. Mike puts it in the liner notes every time we sing Rock of Ages, that Rock of Ages was written because one of the Wesley brothers had counted up all the sins he committed in a year and was going to work on limiting those because he came up with like 6,000 sins he does in a year, and he could narrow that down and hit perfection sometime. And Augustus Toplady's response was to say, no, 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 no. He said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Say, I've got nothing. The depth of my sin overwhelms it so that I could not even begin to number the sin that I have. Another way of understanding the depth of our sin, verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The Lord regretted that he had made man. Now, don't hear in this, God changed his mind. Don't hear in this, God woke up one day during Noah's life and said, oh man, you guys messed up everything. I didn't know this was going to happen. We'll start over. That's not what he's saying. He's not surprised, right? God is, he does not change, right? Numbers 23 says that. Malachi 3 says that. James 1 says it. That's a theology you can build on. That God does not change. He is not like man. He does not change like shifting shadows. However, he does, by character and nature, respond to who we are. If you've got your Bibles, flip to Jeremiah 18. This is, I'm quoting a lot of places. This is one I think you should turn to because it's nice to have this one in the back pocket. Jeremiah 18. This is how we see God's character responding to us, yet not changing, because it's consistent with who he is. Jeremiah 18:9 says, and if at any time I, God, declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. In other words, if I ever decide I'm going to bless something, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. God says, if I ever say I'm going to give good, but then they violate my word, it is within my nature to not necessarily give that good. That's not changing. That is who he is. So that when God looks at this, he is relenting, he is repenting, he is regretting that he made man on earth. And it grieved his heart. I learned another fancy word this week. You've heard of an anthropomorphism, right? When you give a human character trait to something that's non-human. Anthropopathism, when you give a human emotion to something that doesn't have human emotion. I've given you like $10 worth of new words today, okay? What's going on here? One, understanding, because God does not change. God is not passive. The old language is God does not have passions. What that means is, you ever lose your temper? Thank you. So, my son loses his temper, but nobody else. Right? You lose your temper? Yes. Okay. When I lose my temper, it's not because I sat there and calculated, it's time to lose my temper, right? My emotion overwhelms my will, and I emote out of it because I'm passive to the emotion. God is not passive to the emotion, meaning he's not sitting there and responds emotionally because it overcomes his character. Instead, he very intentionally is condescending and giving us language to help us understand the depth of our sin. So he says, it grieved him to his heart. That language is used by the brothers of Dinah to describe their response when they heard that she was raped. It says they were grieved to their heart. That language is used by Jonathan when he hears that his father Saul wants to kill his dearest friend David. He is grieved to his heart. That language is used of David when he hears that his beloved son Absalom has been killed. He is grieved to his heart. It is language that the Bible puts on the lips of a wife who has been deserted by a husband because her heart is overwhelmed. God says, the wickedness of the heart of man is grieving me. Do you think of your sin like that? And so the only right response, God says, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. It is the judicious response. It is the sentence that is worthy of the crime. He rightly responds and says, the thing to do is to blot man out. But notice it doesn't end there, right? He says, I'm going to blot man out and the animals and the creeping things and the birds. And you got to say, whoa. What did they do? How are they getting wiped out for what we did? Remember, mankind has dominion and rule over the creatures. And unfortunately for them, as our subjects, when we fail, they must taste the flood of our failure. And they get wiped out because mankind's sin earned it rightly. We think we're just trying to gain a little bit of something, get a little bit of life from this world, trying to add some kind of accomplishment, that we would have a name, that we would have renown. And in the end, it is wickedness that is fully deserving of God's full wrath poured on it. Do you see your sin that way? Do you understand that the inclinations of your heart should be washed away like that? And then you see the beauty. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That in the midst of that, God is still looking to be gracious. God is still longing to be gracious. God is still enacting grace. That word favor, that's the first time that shows up in the Old Testament, first time it shows up in the Bible, and it shows up a lot more. In the New Testament, we translate that word grace. And if you really want to understand what that sentence says, flip those three words around from Noah found favor to favor found Noah. And understand that even though it says Noah was a righteous man, you realize being a righteous man at 500 years old in this world was not something he stumbled into, but it began as a work of God's grace in his life, pouring down on him in the midst of that undeservedly. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us that grace is not a substance. You know what that means? When you say, I need God's grace, God does not go, well, let me see here. 10 will do? No. God is not pouring out a certain amount of substance. When you receive grace, it is receiving Christ himself. You cannot separate grace from the person of God. So that when God gives us favor, he's giving us himself. And if you want to receive grace, you can't receive grace apart from receiving Christ. So that what Christ becomes and what Noah ends up pointing to in Christ is that Noah, because he found favor, Noah is the righteous one who therefore begins to build this ark and becomes, because of his righteousness, safety for all those in his family. So that those in his family are not called the righteous one, but righteous Noah says, come into the ark with me and you will be saved by his righteousness, not yours. So that Christ himself says, come into me, unite with me, and when I receive the wrath of God that you deserve, if you are in me, you are safe from the storm. And even though God pours down the flood of the wrath that you deserve, if you are in Christ, you are safe and receiving grace and favor that you do not deserve. Now, I don't have time to preach the whole rest of the flood. And by the time I show back up, we're going to be in Revelation, okay? So get reading. But one last thing. We call this the nave, right? The nave. We get our word navy from that. Meaning for 2,000 years when God's people gathered together, they started calling the room we gather in the ark, the boat, the place where we come together to receive shelter from the storm of God's wrath, that if we are in Christ together in his little boat, we're safe because of his righteousness pouring down grace on us. To the extent that you see the depth of your wickedness that dwells within you, that will be extraordinarily beautiful. And you'll have no option but to come in the little boat and worship and honor him day by day. Let me pray for you. Now, Heavenly Father, help us to see that. God, give us the grace to see our sin, to repent of our sin, to see your grace, knowing that your grace grants us faith. Father, help us to see that, to taste that, to know that, to love that. In Christ's name, amen.